Good morning. It's great to see such a good group here today, and I'm really looking forward to our day together. We have talked and planned for today, and we've dedicated this day to getting to understand God better and hopefully grow in our relationship with God. This has been probably the most difficult planning process for an event we've had. We really struggled through with how to approach this, what we should teach, because this is not something that's theoretical. I mean, this is real. We have questions about God sometimes, and we have difficult questions. And so that's the part that I'm going to be addressing this morning, and then we'll be hearing from Dr. Ryan, and then we'll be hearing from Dr. Dials, and then Michelle's going to be tying us up. One little correction I do want to make is in the online program, it said it ended at 3. You do not want to leave at 3. There's some very special things happening at 3, and then we're going to have Michelle tie things up right after that. So, all right. Well, the struggle, the big question, who is God? That's huge. Who is he? We read our Bible and we try to understand, and sometimes we struggle to understand. We look at the world around us and we try to wrap our mind around who he is. Does he see us? Have you ever felt small in his presence before? I remember one night we were on one of our long car trips, and it was late. It was a late night. I remember looking out the window and just being overcome by how big the universe is and how small I am. And how could a great and mighty God even know I exist? How is that even possible? Why would he care? Yet he does. It's a great mystery. There's also something else that sometimes confuses us, and that's the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because it almost appears that there is a different God in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. And so that can make things difficult. And then there are the why questions. So many why questions. As we look at friends and family, look at things that they face, ways that they suffer, we look at things that happen in the news. The news is just a downer. Have you ever watched the news and then prayed, God, send Jesus back right now. I'm good. I'm good. Like, really? Let's just come back. Let's just end this. So many why questions. But I hope that what we're going to do today is going to offer some tools to be able to think about some of these things. And again, we know that this is not theoretical. The members of our committee, we have all walked very difficult paths at different points in our life. And so we know this is real. And we know that there are real questions and real struggles, some of which you may have shared with somebody at one point, and some of which you may never have shared. And so we hope that we can do something to assist you in this journey. Let's start with a prayer. Dear God in heaven, thank you so much for giving us today. I just thank you, first of all, that we can gather together like this, that we have the freedom to do this, God, and that we can do it in safety. I just want to dedicate today to you. Please help these ladies as they are thinking about you and continuing to try to learn and to grow in their relationship with you. I just pray that you bless our time together. And please be with those that are hurting and that have very difficult questions that they're struggling with. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God actually describes himself in Scripture. And so I thought we'd start there. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. Moses asked for something that I have felt the desire for before. Like, I want to see God's face. I remember one year, I wanted to be like Moses, and I wanted to see God's face so bad. I actually dedicated the year to kind of sorting through Scripture, making lists, trying to get to know God. And so this is the best description that we have. Moses, he convinced him, let me see you. Oh, no, my glory is too great. You can see my back. And so, and God protected him, put his hand over him so he couldn't see him as he started to walk by, but just let him get a glimpse. And as he passed in front of Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And this is how God describes himself. Now, a lot of times, as I mentioned, God seems so different in the Old Testament. He seems harsh. I've actually had people say, you know, I just ignore that part of the Old Testament. And they just kind of take it out. That's a very dangerous precedent. We can't do that. All of Scripture is inspired and is given to us. And we've got to figure out how to reconcile these things. Is it always easy? No, it's not. But we've got to maintain the whole Bible. And so let's take a look at just a few things from the Old Testament. God created us. He created the world and he called it good until we weren't good. And then he saved one family. And then as Israel ended up in Egypt, God heard their cry. He heard their oppression and he went in and he saved them and he did miraculous things, including parting the Red Sea. Isaiah 66:13 says God will comfort Israel as a mother. And that is a beautiful picture when we think about that. But then there's difficult passages. This is often what we think about. God told Joshua to kill Canaanites. Okay, now if you remember back, he told Moses not to kill. One of the Ten Commandments, do not kill. So that doesn't seem to fit. That seems to be a contradiction. So we'll discuss that more later. And then we also see God get very fed up with Israel. Rightfully so at times. But he got very fed up with Israel. He'd had it up to here and he would punish them. And sometimes that's difficult to reconcile. And then in the New Testament, we know God sent his son to die for us, to be the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate love. And 1 John 7:8 simply says God is love. And if we had to summarize what we know about God in the New Testament, a lot of times we say love. And that's almost it. You know, we just kind of go with that. Then we have things that don't seem to fit. What about Ananias and Sapphira? God kills them for lying about how much money they gave. And then we also have the sections about judgment. So where it says, like in Romans 2:5-6, that God will repay each person for what they have done, and that will include wrath. So I hope what we can see here, and this is not meant to be an exhaustive list at all, but we don't have a dichotomy. A lot of times we try to simplify things, and so we create a false dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so that can be confusing. It was confusing to early Christians too, honestly, as they were comparing them and as the New Testament text started to be recorded and become a little more standardized. Marcion actually thought that there was a different God in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. And what this evolved into was that there was a God of the Old Testament, which they ultimately rejected, including the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, this was labeled heresy. And there were some early Christian writers that really went heavily against this. What's interesting is we actually don't have his writings. They got rid of them. But we can kind of piece together some of the things that were there. So if this was labeled heresy by earlier Christians, we really got to be cautious with creating this false dichotomy in our own minds. Since we follow the New Testament pattern of church, and we understand what that is, we have the gift of hindsight. We understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, that things have changed, okay? A lot of times that can cause us to discount the Old Testament, okay? Or we might make, say, a phrase that might cause us to discount the Old Testament. For example, if we say something like, the New Testament is all we need, we understand what we're saying, but what does that communicate? And if you say something long enough, how could that change the way we think about over half of the Bible? So I think we do need to be cautious with that. So we can unintentionally give the impression that the Old Testament isn't important. An example from our own ministry is when we were campaigners in the summer on Harding campaigns, and we would go over to Hungary for 3 months at a time, and we would take Bibles over with us, New Testament Bible plus Psalms. That made sense. We had to raise the funds to buy these, and so it was expensive. We had a lot of students. We had limited space to get things over. And so we took those for everybody, and we took a limited number of full Bibles for those that are really interested in studying. But I remember a conversation with a couple of students, and they said, "Do you accept both halves?" Well, they used halves, both halves of the Bible. And I said, "Yes, we do. Do you think that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are inspired?" "Yes, we do." "Then why did you just give me this?" Well, that's a decent question. And so, and I'm sure we gave them a full copy after that. But we can unintentionally, even for practical and even for good reasons, maybe give the impression that the Old Testament isn't quite as important. When, if you've never read through the Old Testament, especially the prophets, I love it because I get to teach both New Testament and Old Testament survey to women here at Harding. And when we get into some sections of the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll just stop and you'll think, wait, is this the New Testament or the Old Testament? It's just neat to see the connections between the two. I have heard of a book recently, and I haven't read it yet, but one of the Old Testament professors recommended it. And it's called The Old Testament is Dying by Brent A. Strawn. So I hope to read it, but I have heard of that, and they do say it's a good resource. All right. Also, God, as we've talked about, he shows love in both the Old and the New Testaments. He also shows judgment in both the Old and the New Testaments. And although he is filled with love and compassion, God is also strong on injustice. And so we need to file that away. He's strong on injustice. And he's strong on unrighteousness. And so that's going to help us as we take a look at this. God desires for us to internalize our faith in both the Old and the New Testaments. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, both of those say to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And a lot of times we think about the Old Testament as being something that's very rote. You know, you take your ticket and you get it punched and you do the right things and you're fine. But God always intended for us to put his word on our heart. In the Old Testament, we see that actually in a number of places. Psalm 1, one of my absolute favorite psalms, it describes a picture of a tree planted by water and compares a person who meditates on the law of God to that tree, constantly nourished. And then in Deuteronomy 10:16, we have the phrase circumcision of the heart. And that's metaphorical. No, they didn't actually do heart surgery back then. But just saying that we need to have the word of God internalized on our heart. So we can see that there isn't a firm dichotomy here. And then the Trinity. I think it's helpful to think about the Trinity with this. The term Trinity refers to the three members of the Godhead. The Father is the source of the Son and the Spirit. All three are fully divine, and all three have distinct roles, but are one. And the theology of the Trinity is very interesting to look at and underlies many things. But it's helpful to, you know, kind of have a grasp of this when we're discussing this. In John 12:49, God told Jesus what to say and to do. So we see a little bit of this relationship. John 14:31, it says Jesus obeyed the Father. And in John 16:7, Jesus said he had to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come and begin his ministry. So we see some organization here. Another early church heresy, which I think is helpful, is to talk about modalism. And basically what this says is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were not different beings, but they were actually just different ways that God represented himself. And so they were different modes, if you will, with how he would present himself to people. You might think of some sort of a cartoon show or something, but somebody that can change, and that's kind of how they viewed it. And so it said there weren't distinctions between God, just different modes of self-revelation. Now, this actually goes against passages such as Genesis 1 and John 1, which refer to the three members of the Godhead being present at creation. this can't be right. So, and my favorite illustration for talking about the Trinity is, imagine if you have a gallon of water, a gallon of ice, and a gallon of steam. And then you take a fourth, an empty gallon bucket or jug or something, and then you pour all three of them into the 1 gallon jug, and all three fit into it. Okay, that's an impossibility in our world, but that's basically, that's what's going on with the Trinity. Each are distinct, but at the same time, in a way that we can't wrap our minds around, because they're little human minds, they all go into the same space, and they're one. Distinct properties, but one. Mind blown, right? So, but I think that's good, and that's a helpful way of thinking about it. So, if modalism isn't an appropriate way to think about the Trinity, then I think we also need to avoid thinking about God as a God of the old, being a different type of God, and a God of the new. God is the same. The Shema is the best known of Jewish liturgy. It's the centerpiece of daily morning and evening prayer services. Reciting it daily is viewed by traditionally observant Jews as being a command. Deuteronomy 6:7 says to recite the commandments of God when you lie down and when you get up. So they would say this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. It's also recited during Yom Kippur, and it's one of the last things that's said before death. It's an affirmation of God's singularity and kingship, and traditionally, they would cover their eyes when they recited it out of respect for God. The core of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, is God. It is his self-revelation. And this is something that is unique. Other religions, their holy books are considered sacred, but it's not a self-revelation of their deity. So this is, you know, a unique aspect of Christianity. I like this quote by Stanley J. Grenz in Theology for the Community of God. This is a very widely used theology book if you ever want to read one. But this quote, he says, God's moral perfection may be best described as itself having two dimensions. At times, God is totally upright, fair, just, and righteous in his treatment of his creatures. That is, he is holy. At the same time, God is gracious, benevolent, and long-suffering with us. He is compassionate. And so we're going to be talking about these three different aspects of God. Theologically, God is morally upright. He is divinely transcendent, and he is unique. He is different from creation. God is unique and set apart. There is no one like him. Morally, God is holy, he is just, and he is totally righteous. He is fair, and as a result, he seeks justice, and one day we will all be judged by his righteous standard. But to accept this, we have to struggle with God's interaction with humans, and this is where the why questions come in. Why? The world isn't perfect. Sin is prevalent, and the results of unholy desires abound. I don't think we will ever understand the full measure of how sin has affected our world. What if some of our greatest illnesses are actually a result of our own doing, of our not taking care of the earth? What if our desire for more is actually causing harm, hunger, or environmental damage? Watch the news, and we know people harm, people abuse, and people kill. These are difficult because God doesn't stop it. Why does God not stop it? Why does God not allow the world to be perfect? Why can't we have a little bit of heaven on earth? God walks with us, and he even carries us. But he allows free will to remain, because without it, our worship wouldn't be real. We would be puppets. Our decisions wouldn't be honest. They would just be told to us, and we wouldn't be truly following him out of our own desires. God is also compassionate. And without God's compassion, we would have no hope for salvation. James 2 talks about how mercy triumphs over righteousness. God is righteous, and he has standards, but he also shows mercy in his judgments. Psalm 116:5 says, "Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, our God is merciful." And in Nehemiah 9:17, this is referring to God's complicated relationship with Israel that had a hard time being faithful long term. But it says, "They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them." And some of you have had experience with young children who were angry and not obedient, and you did not forsake them. So may get a little bit of a picture into what God is maybe thinking or feeling. People are also the special object of God's compassion. Isaiah 49:13 expresses this beautifully, says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." God feels our hurt. God is compassionate to creation. He called it good. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all he has made." And God bestows compassion apart from our merit, thankfully. He shows us compassion even when we do not deserve it. In Daniel 9:9, it says, "The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him." And God's compassionate acts are the basis of Israel's hope. And this is very important because Israel had a history with God. God showed up for them in a very special way. And anytime they would face the future and face something that was unknown, and even when they just needed a little reminder, they would review what God had done for them. And I think that's good for us to see this example, because in the United States, we don't have to have any basis for a hope, okay? So if you ever said something like, "I hope I win the HGTV Dream Home," okay? What basis do you have for something like that? None, but it wouldn't stop an American from saying something like that. But Israel looked back on what God had done for them, and so that can give us hope, because we can review what God has done for us, what he's done for family, what he's done for friends, what he's done for somebody we saw on TV, and know that if he will do that for them, then he will do it for us. Malachi 3:17, "On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him." And of course, Jesus Christ is the best example of God's compassion. And compassion is demonstrated in the community of God. A quick study of the life of Jesus would show many places where God is compassionate. Jesus frequently looks at people with compassion. Paul tells his readers to clothe themselves with compassion in Colossians 3:12. And Peter commands his readers to be compassionate and sympathetic in 1 Peter 3:8. But God is also righteous. God is the moral standard. He's not ruled by some outside standard, but he himself is the standard. 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." This is a high and a very difficult calling at times. And God is a righteous judge. The Old Testament writers understood righteousness to mean that God was the righteous judge with righteous judgments. And so this is also shown through Christ, but we can depend on that. But God is also the righteous father and ruler of all. And this is a very important theological concept, especially in the Old Testament. So basically what this means is just because a nation doesn't recognize God as ruler, God is still their ruler. Just because a person doesn't recognize God as their God, God is still their God. And that really changes some things when we think about this. So let's go back to this difficult thing that God ordered killings. Okay, that's hard to wrap our mind around. It does go against the commandment not to kill. If we go to Genesis 15, 16, we get a little clue as to what's going on here. And God, when he is making his covenant with Abram, and if you remember, Abram was before Abraham, so this is way back in the beginning, he told him, he said, your descendants will return to Canaan, but he indicated he was waiting because the sin had not reached its full measure. God saw what was happening, but he was waiting. The Canaanites were involved in idolatry, human sacrifice, including child sacrifice, prostitution. They were very unjust, very, very pagan people. And we've got to consider this when we're thinking about God's judgment and righteousness. So in Joshua, where this command is given to totally destroy, and I'm going to focus in on Jericho and Ai, the word city, it's usually translated city in our English Bibles, can also be translated military outpost. And so Jericho was actually 6 acres big, this city. Who lives on 6 acres or more? Raise your hand. There's a few. Okay, so, but 6 acres I've heard compared to the front lawn before, behind us. That's not big. That's not normally what we think of as a city. So, significant evidence that Jericho was a military outpost. So what that means is they're not going to have the typical variation in ages and gender that you would expect to see in a regular city. And a lot of them were military. So, and they were involved in these very unjust things. A little less evidence for I, but we still think it probably fits into the same category. So not really cities, as we think about. If you remember Rahab and her family, they did live there. She probably had a brisk business there, and they were spared. But think about all of the Canaanites over the many centuries that had prayed for justice. Think about a mom who, for whatever reason, her child was sacrificed. And as she thought back and mourned that child, or maybe a wife whose heart was broken because she knew what her husband was actually doing with other women. And so over the years and over the centuries, there have probably been many people that had cried out to an unknown God for justice, just hoping that somebody would see that. And God was waiting, hoping that maybe there would be some change, but he waited until he took action. So I hope that's a little bit helpful when we're thinking about that. Now, Jonah knew this, what God was like, and this appeared to be why he didn't want to preach to the Ninevites, who were a very fierce people, huge enemies of Israel. In Jonah 4:2, he prayed to the Lord and said, but this is what I said, Lord, when I was still at home. This is why I tried to stall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah was afraid he'd be nice to his enemies, and how often are we afraid? We want to be the judge. We don't want to see people get a second chance because they hurt us. And yet, God is the God and Father and ruler of all, and he will give mercy to whoever he wants to give mercy to. Another helpful study, which I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, might be different attributes of God. And you can find these easily with some computer searches. But there's different aspects of God that I think are helpful to understand. We typically have 3 different categories: incommunicable attributes, which is basically ones that we don't have. The unity up there is one that's a little bit different than the type of unity we have in the church. But immutability refers to God being unchanging in his character. And so he's unchanging in his will and his promises. And even when God listens to his people, his character is not changing. So God can look at a people that are being disobedient and say, this is your fate. And they can change their mind. and they can repent like the Ninevites. And I always compare this to a syllabus in an academic setting because students know this very well. Teachers hand out syllabi at the beginning of the semester, and they say, this is what we're going to do. And then things happen, and the plan changes just a little bit, but there's a little bit of back and forth with that. And so God can also change his mind about the action he's going to take based on human response without actually changing his character. And then we've got the eternal attributes, omnipresence, God being present in all time, and all time being present in God, omniscient, God is all-knowing, omnipotent, God is all-powerful, and then we have the communicable attributes, which are some that are a little bit easier for us to process and maybe want to imitate God in. So this might be helpful. Getting to have a true picture of God is like looking at a tapestry. This is best done if we stand back and if we take in the whole picture. We can get up really close, and we can look at a little thread or a little section, but that's not going to give us a true picture of what's going on. If we find a thread and we pull on it, we could even pull it out of the tapestry, observe it, poke on it, run some tests on it, but that could actually not only not be helpful, but take away from the picture itself. So to get a full understanding of the character of God, we need to pull back. And we need to just look at different things throughout the text. When we see something that we don't understand, we need to pause. Think about it. See, how does this fit in with other things? And I would challenge you, as you're thinking about God, and as we're talking about God today, to try to get to know him like you might a person in your life. Who is he? What are his likes? What are his dislikes? How does he interact with his people? What types of things has he done? But just start making lists. I think I mentioned at the beginning that I'd spent a year just kind of poking around the Bible and just trying to get to know God a little bit better. And I was very blessed by that, getting to see him. And so I would just challenge you to take time and do the same. But I really think that that's the best way to do it. Just look at the whole text. Now, we've got a special treat, and one of our dear students here, Savannah Stripling, is going to come up, and her family has walked a very difficult path, and she is going to share the ways that they have seen God walk with them.
Good morning. Thank you for that word. She asked me to share this, and honestly, right now, I feel like I'm very inadequate to share because I'm so much younger than a lot of you, and y'all have walked through a lot more life than I have. And so, but something about my family is I grew up in a Christian home, and it was a wonderful family. They loved the Lord. We went to church. We served. It was good. We had a good life. My dad made lots of money. My mom was a stay-at-home mom. I was homeschooled, and life was good until ninth grade. I was 15, and my dad was diagnosed with stage 4 glioblastoma brain cancer, and it was all of a sudden. I mean, he just had these headaches, and then went to the emergency room. They said, we've got to have surgery tomorrow morning, and so then after that surgery, they came to us, and they said, maybe 3 to 6 months to live. That's it. He's not going to make it past that. It's impossible. Well, he made it 7 years. Yes, and so through that time, life completely changed. I mean, just upside down. And one thing about my dad is his life changed. Before that, he wasn't the spiritual leader. Before that, he didn't care about God at all. He would kind of just turn the TV up when my mom was trying to read the scriptures. And then when he got sick, he realized that God was giving him a second chance. And he changed his life, and he started evangelizing and started meeting with people and giving his life wholly to the work of God because he knew that that's why he was here. But during that time, there were times where he would get angry because of his his sickness and the medicine and the chemo and radiation and all of these hospital visits. It was just another after another thing, and it was hard. I mean, it was very, very hard. I was put in school, and life just changed. And I did not know God. I didn't care about him at all. I didn't. And I went to church, but through that time when I didn't know God, I would be like, why are you doing this to my family? And I would ask God. I would go, I'm so angry. I was bitter. I was angry. I was mad. And I had so much hatred in my heart because I didn't know God. I didn't seek him. And so I didn't know who he was or how he should be in that. And then when I was in 11th grade, I found the Lord, and I started seeking him, and my life just changed. And no, it did not make it any easier to walk through that trial, but I had a lot more joy and a lot more hope because I knew who was walking with me. And through that, you know, we would be at the hospital all the time. We'd be in the doctor's offices, chemo treatments, radiation treatments, and all these bad news, all these things. And every day, we would have to choose. Are we going to trust and not lean on what we understand because we didn't understand it, but we would have to lean on God because we don't know what his purpose is, but we know his purpose is always good, even when we cannot see it. And so during finals week in April, my dad was put in hospice, and that is when he died. I had taken 3 tests that day. I went back to hospice, and he passed away. And I am still hurting. I mean, it is painful. It is hard. I have wept. I mean, just on the floor weeping and crying because there's so much hurt and there's so many things. And, you know, my dad's gone. And there's pain that came through that. But God has walked with me every step of the way. Even when I didn't feel it, he showed me afterwards that he was there. And he was in that deep, dark feeling that I had. And he has strengthened me. And he's given me joy in the midst of pain. And I'm still learning a lot. And I know there's a lot more for me to learn. But one thing that I did want to share, and this is something that through these years that my mom and I both, she's taught me a lot. And something that she said last week is, we may not be able to rejoice in our circumstance, but we can always rejoice in who our God is. That was a good word. And this is something that she would always bring up, and it's Isaiah 40, and I'm sure you all know it. And it says, it's Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow tired or weary. In his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. And even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength, and they will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And then in 41:10 it says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.